We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we just pray for the understanding in it all. And may we see you tonight. May we experience something new and different in your word tonight, as you always do. May we be open for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 60, where we were there, the theme was the Redeemer and the Gentiles are coming back to Jerusalem. Plus, we saw also Jerusalem's realization of all of God's promises. After all that they have been through, to read of the promises coming to them from the Lord is awesome. And you too, think about this. Whatever you've been through, read through your Bible and grasp these promises. God is so good. He's so merciful. No matter how bad I've been or how far off I've ever gone, these promises are still for me. If I come back to him and I get right and I repent and I get on my face before him and make it right. And Israel knew this too. In chapter 61, we saw the distinction between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ, both of them there, and the blessing of the millennium. Chapter 61 was really interesting because if you remember, the way it starts out, the Lord Jesus opened his public ministry quoting that chapter, that beginning, right there. Isaiah 61, he was handed the scroll in the temple. It was his turn to read. Now, he didn't pick out what he was to read. It was that day's reading, and here it is. It's Isaiah 61, and it's about him. And he stops halfway through that prophecy because the second half is for his second coming. So that was interesting when we saw that. He goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and he begins his public ministry quoting from that. It's stopping between the two comings. And then we read of the blessings of the millennium with Israel as the center of the blessing. You see, I love this, how the world today looks at Israel and they want to cast them off. We know God's not done with Israel and everything. Not only that, they will be the center of the blessing during the millennium, right there in Israel. So they have that to look forward to, the center of all the earthly benefits. And then the last section we read was about the total benefits of the millennium. So now, here in Isaiah 62, verse 1, the theme is the heart of the Messiah for Israel. We know that he loves Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is called God's bride, God's wife. In the New Testament, the church is called Jesus' bride. We could think of it like that. So again, the theme is the heart of the Messiah for Israel, the anticipation of the millennium, and then the announcement of that very future day. So verse 1 says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as the brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem," literally a royal crown, like a crown of gold, like a king's crown, "in the hand of thy God." All of this means that Israel is going to have a new glorious position. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." This is awesome because Hephzibah means my delight is in her, and Beulah means married. If you remember in Babylon, when Israel was in Babylon, they felt forsaken. If you go to Israel today, there are a lot of Jews that will give you the impression that we're forsaken. God has forgotten about us. And as Christians, you know, I want to go over there and tell them all. No, he hasn't. Look at this. The great promises that he's given you people aren't even fulfilled yet. They felt forsaken and they felt desolate. They were 70 years captive. They were taken out of their land, prisoners to another land. 70. Imagine doing that. Imagine Iran or Russia or I don't know, somebody coming in here and taking us away to another land for 70 years. You'd feel like God had forsaken you. They did, but he hasn't. He's committed to making her the object of his delight. He loves them. He's committed to Israel. us too, we're committed to Jesus Christ. And like I said a little bit earlier, we're His bride. We're the bride of Christ. So God's committed to completing the work that He began in us when we first trusted in Him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it tells us that He will finish what He has begun in you till the day of Jesus Christ. You're a work in progress. Just keep thinking that. I'm not getting anywhere. Listen, one of the things we were talking about a little bit earlier was you need to claim victory over the things in your life. You know that, right? That you're not always battling the same thing, that you're not always going through the same thing, that there's growth. Claim the victory. It's already been won. Jesus did it. Claim the victory. Move on. Keep growing. Keep maturing. He says He will continue the work He started in you till the day of Jesus Christ. So you're being sanctified, which means you're being set apart. You're being made more holy. You're maturing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what He's trying to get across here to Israel too. But a lot of these things are not written. They're not written to us, but they're written for us. There are promises in here that are for Israel, but we need to read them too so that we know what God is capable of, what God plans. It's not all to us, but it's all for us. You with me? There are promises for the church. There are promises for Israel. We need both. We need it all. We need to understand it all. But anyway, he goes on, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls." You know, that word watchmen, I don't know if you remember or not, but when we looked at where the Lord talked about the branch that would spring out of dry ground, He meant Jesus Christ. And that word is netzer. This word for watchman is very similar to that word netzer, which is interesting because Jesus was raised in Nazareth, which is where netzer, you know, Nazareth comes from the word netzer. So He was a netzerine, you know, He was a netzerine, which means came from Nazareth, but He was that branch. And this applies to us, watchmen, netzer, the Nazarenes. They used to call the Christians in the very young days those from Nazareth, the Nazarenes. You know, whether they were from Nazareth or not, they were Christians, and their leader came from Nazareth. So I look at this, and there's something in here for me, because I'm looking at watchmen, and I'm thinking netzer, and I'm thinking branch, but I'm also thinking of the church, the early church. They were called Nazarenes, and that's us, watchmen. We're watchmen. We're to watch for these things. We're to watch out for. We're to warn. But I think in many ways, this means prayer warriors. Watchmen, prayer warriors. That's us. And He set these watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. What does He tell us in 1 Thessalonians? Pray without ceasing. They don't. They don't cease. And I think of us. Are we praying? And then the other job of a watchman is to warn. Are you warning people? I think when we share our testimony, when we tell people about Christ, isn't that, in a sense, a warning? You know, you're headed for eternal damnation. I think I ought to warn you about this. And I know the answer to that. And I like this. You make mention of the Lord. Keep not silence and give Him no rest. Look at this. Give the Lord no rest till He establish and till He maketh Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Do you know that we're commanded to pray for Jerusalem? Are you praying for Jerusalem? Are you praying for the peace of Jerusalem? It's right here. Give Him no rest till He establish and till He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Right now, what is Jerusalem? It's a stumbling block for the whole world. People are wondering, what are we going to do with this city? How are we going to split it up? What are we going to do? We're going to divide it. You know, we're going to give half to the Muslims and half to the Jews. What about the Christians? What are we going to do? What about the Temple Mount? What about this? What about that? Pray for them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's literally a command. And all through Isaiah, God says, I like this. Give me no rest until the things that are upon my heart are accomplished. See, many times we're praying that God fulfills His will, which He intends to do anyway, but He wants us to pray. He wants to get us involved. Get involved in what He's doing. Pray. Give me no rest till the things that are upon my heart are accomplished. You know what? Jesus kind of said the same thing, if you think about it. In Luke chapter 11, he was teaching about prayer, remember? And at midnight, there was a knock on the door, Jesus said, of a man's house. The man said, go away. No, he's in bed. He's sleeping. Go away. It's late. So the cry came from the other side of the door, you know, go away. Well, this guy says, I'm your friend. Open up. No, the homeowner says, my kids are in bed. You know, it's warm in here. We're sleeping. Leave us alone. I don't want to wake up my kids. But the man kept on knocking. This is Jesus telling the story. And finally, the homeowner arose and he let the guy in, not because he really, really wanted to help the guy out, not because of their friendship, but because of his importunity. In other words, he was extremely annoying. That's what it means. Annoying persistence. See, I don't think we can annoy the Lord, but if the Lord is telling us, keep going, almost to the point where you think you're going to annoy me? You're not. Think about this. God's telling us this. This Jesus is saying this guy wouldn't stop knocking. So Jesus, he's saying, if a man who doesn't want to get out of bed responds to constant knocking, how much more readily will your Father listen to you? How much more will your Father respond to you? He doesn't look at you like this, man. He doesn't look at you like you're annoying him. He doesn't look at you like, go away, I'm busy, I'm tired, I'm sleeping. I have a million Chinese people over here praying to me right now. I can't bother with you, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? I love this idea. The illustration that he uses, if you break it down and think about it, he's saying, try to annoy me. Pray. Pray all you want. Pray with importunity. Try, annoy me. Give me no rest. I love this. That's the Lord. That's the Lord that we pray to. Isn't that awesome? Jesus, again, he uses story as an illustration of what prayer is supposed to be like. And he would say, ask and it shall be given thee, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. Or literally, he's saying, keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep doing it, keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking, Matthew 7:7. So God says, give me no rest till these things be established. And I wonder how much is not established in our lives, all because we stopped praying. I remember years and years and years ago listening to an older pastor preach a message, and he goes, do you ever think that maybe you prayed and 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 you stopped, and maybe tomorrow the answer was going to come, but you stopped? It made me think. Now, I'm not saying this is what the Lord does, but I'm just, he could, but it made me think, you know, don't stop asking. How many things could have been established in our lives, but they weren't because we stopped? We stopped praying. I wonder how many miracles or how many blessings we missed because we stopped knocking. It's not that God is teasing us. Actually, he wants us to cultivate a relationship with him in faith. A dialogue he wants to get going with us, not just a one-way conversation. We like to sit down and just throw it all at him and keep going. I think we should stop, sit, and listen, too. We should open our Bible and get into conversation with him and dialogue and all that. And he wants this relationship with us. We all know this. A relationship of faith and perseverance, of affection and communication with him. That's what he wants. That's how he is. He's not an impersonal God. He wants to get really personal. We should really like that. Now, too, all believers are strongly urged, like I said, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. So keep that in mind before we leave here, because it's literally the city of peace. When was the last time there was really peace there? It's been one of the most fought-over cities, one of the most overrun cities ever by so many different cultures, and it's known almost no peace all through its whole history. And this is saying that we can become watchmen for Israel. We can sit on the walls, so to speak, and pray for Jerusalem. Pray for them right now because they literally are surrounded. And you probably heard the news. Rockets are shelling down on them like crazy. Now, a lot of them are missing. I think it's God. I know a lot of the Iron Dome is intercepting them and everything. They're getting nailed pretty good. And I was reading stories about the people where the sirens are going off and they have to run and hide and what that does to the kids. And I mean, think about that. If right now we heard air raid sirens and we had to go down to the basement or something because missiles were coming down on us, you know. And so pray. In verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. And he's saying this because everyone had taken from Israel. You know, throughout their history, how many times they just were overrun and things were taken from them, and their stores and their grain and all this other stuff was just taken. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to make sure, you know, your storehouses are full and you get to enjoy it. He says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people, make the way straight. Get all the stones out of the road and make the curves straight and make it nice and level. Get it ready, straight path. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Now, we could easily replace the word salvation with Jesus in this verse, couldn't we? And that would be right. It's the meaning of his name. The same promise was given us in chapter 40, and it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass. You know what this means? He's humble. If he's riding on a donkey, this means peace. If you're riding in for war, you're going to be on a stallion. This is an emblem of peace. Riding in on a donkey, lowly. He's humble, and he rides on this donkey, on a colt, a young pack animal, which means peace, not a stallion, which means war. And he did too, didn't he? He did. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is considered Palm Sunday, because if you remember, they threw palm leaves down in his path and they praised him, shouting Hosanna and all that stuff. And it was a week before Resurrection Sunday, a week before Easter. According to Sir Robert Anderson, who took the formula in Daniel, okay, of the 49 weeks, Sir Robert Anderson, according to him, the edict, the cry, the order to rebuild Jerusalem was issued on March 14th, 445 BC by Artaxerxes Longimanus of Persia. But according to Daniel's 49 weeks prophecy, exactly 173,880 days later, he would ride into Jerusalem. Sir Robert Anderson, this Englishman, figured this out in the early 1900s. The 49 weeks in Daniel. He read that they would decry, we're going to build the temple. From that day, he figured it out. If you read Daniel chapter 6, I believe it is, the 49 weeks, he figured it out. 173,880 days later, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, there's some newer guys who figure this same thing, and they're off maybe a year or two or whatever, but it's pretty darn close. So this was the first time Jesus allowed himself to be publicly proclaimed as the Messiah, if you remember, and the King. So in the figure that the day that he rode into Jerusalem was probably April 6, 32 AD. Now, if you read somebody like Thomas Ice, who's a modern day theologian and all that, I think he came out with a couple years off of this or whatever, but that's pretty close. So they can almost pinpoint the exact day. Listen, I'll tell you what, nobody rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So I think he's pretty safe that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in that time period. Nobody else did, and it was prophesied. And he figured this all out. I think that's amazing. What's really amazing is that he's coming again. In Revelation 22:12, it says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. He's coming again. Verse 12 here, it says, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Here, a great and glorious picture is painted of the Jews' return to Jerusalem right after the Babylonian captivity, also the return to Jerusalem in the Kingdom Age as well. In chapter 63, before the restoration of the kingdom is seen in chapters 61 and 62, before that takes place, first there has to come the tribulation, like here in chapter 63. Look at this. Verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" Now, Bozra is in Jordan. It's near Petra. Many of you have probably seen Petra on TV, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that rock city. Or I think it was even in a Transformer movie or whatever. But Bozra is near Petra, where they believe a lot of the Jews are going to go for refuge during the tribulation. Bozra literally means sheepfold. So it's like the Lord's sheep are going to go and hide in this place, Bozra. In Micah, it says that the Lord will come to his sheep in Bozra. Interesting, isn't it? So yet before us, during the tribulation, we'll all be raptured, we'll be in heaven, and the Jews, a lot of them, will be running through Jordan, you know, out of Israel into Jordan and into Petra to hide for refuge. All right, who is that who cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So the answer to this question is the Messiah. That's who it is. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to that great number of armies that the Antichrist has all assembled, all the way from Edom on the south, all the way through to Armageddon on the north. This great slaughter that we saw in chapter 34 will begin at Bozra, the capital of Edom, then continue right through the great valley of Jehoshaphat, all the way to the valley of Megiddo. So this is the battle of Armageddon. It'll just continue. You know, it doesn't just happen in the valley of Megiddo. It starts at one end and it goes all the way across. This whole battle is going on. The Antichrist will have all of his armies there for battle. And at the end of the valley of Megiddo, near Armageddon, Revelation 16, it'll culminate there, and that's called the Mount of Slaughter. If you ever go there, you can look down on the whole Megiddo plain, and it's gigantic. It's just this huge, like in a bowl, but it's real flat. It looks like a million football fields. It's so big and so flat. Napoleon looked at it and said, "This is the ultimate battlefield." He's right. I don't know if he was reading his Bible or whatever, but he's right. It will be. But Edom was named after Esau, Jacob's older brother, if you remember, and it's a symbol of the flesh. Bozra also speaks of the flesh. And for us, the picture is of Jesus dealing with the territories in us that are like Edom. You know, the territories that are Bozra-like in our lives. He corrects us not to harass us, but to free us from what would ultimately destroy us. Look at verse 2. It says, "Wherefore art thou red and thine apparel?" Why is your robe all red? "And thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat." So these red garments look like a guy who's, they treaded out grapes in a wine press. You know, they would stomp them and they would get red all over. You know, I mean, they would try to wear as few clothes as they could, but they're like, "This, you look like you've been treading out grapes in a wine press." And it's because he will come on a white horse. This time, it is war. This time, the horse means war. The first time, on the donkey, peace. The second time, he's coming on a white horse as the king, and it does mean war. He wipes out all these armies. The blood flows in this valley to the horse's bridles. So the blood here, it's not grape juice. It is blood. So if we think about this here, he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So his vesture is dipped in blood. And that's exactly what Revelation 19:13 says, that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And I love this. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. Can you picture this? Back in my artist days, I used to think of painting things like this, and I give up. Here he comes on a horse. It's Jesus Christ. He's stained red. And On his bridle, it says, the Word of God. I mean, picture this scene. It's hard, isn't it, to picture it. In verse 3, if you look at it, it says, I have trodden the winepress alone. No one was with me. We don't think of Jesus as being a warrior, do we? But you know what? He's defeating the armies of the Antichrist. These will be people that have rejected him. So I've trodden the winepress alone. He doesn't need anyone else. And of the people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So the long-awaited day of vengeance is sure to come, and Jesus told us that it wouldn't be until he came again the second time. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So Jesus, we know, he comes with glory and brightness, mighty to save. This, again, all speaks of his second coming. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13, describe this event pretty vividly. Look it up later. But there as well as in the passage here, blood will be on his garments. And again, you know what? We will be raptured. We will be in heaven during the tribulation. If you're all born again right now, we could leave tonight. Who knows? We won't be a part of this. But these people have rejected the Lord. You know, again, I think I mentioned it Sunday. Is God just so mean? No. 400 years he waited for the Canaanites to come to him, and they didn't. So these people are there because they chose to be there, basically. There's going to be blood all over his garments. The question is, will we allow it, the blood, will we allow it to be the blood that was shed for us? Will we allow that? I think everybody here probably has that. Will we allow it to be his that was shed in love for us? Or will it be ours as a result of the judgment that he's bringing? And I think everybody here has already decided that. I hope so. I hope everybody's made that decision. I'd hate to think that you're going to be here during the tribulation, because we could go in a second. If you're not born again, if he comes right now, all right, he didn't, but would anybody be left here? I think about this a lot. Would anybody be left here tonight if he came tonight? That's something you got to ask yourself. But will we allow this blood to be the blood that was shed in love for us? Or will it become ours as a result of his judgment upon us for our failure to accept the work that he did for us on the cross to set us free? He says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. This sounds like Sunday, doesn't it? Are you going to do this? We're to do this, aren't we? To mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord? Remember at your coffee maker or whatever it is at work? Check this out, seriously. Sandy, who sits over here, she comes up to me and she goes, remember when I used to work with your brother? My brother had passed on. He's in heaven. But she said, that's what we did. He would talk about Jesus around a coffee maker. He had led her to the Lord. Now she comes here. And she came to me and told me about the prayer meetings he had and all these other things that he did that I never knew about. And here I am talking about, will you be bold enough to speak about Jesus at the coffee maker at work or the water cooler or whatever it is? She goes, that's what your brother did. I said, see, I never knew that either. So that's good to hear, right? I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. And listen to this, you guys. You ever think God isn't listening to you? You're in pain. You're suffering. You're really hurt. Your feelings are broken or whatever it is. Your heart's broke and you're just wondering, God, where are you? Look it. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. Have you ever realized you've been through so many things? God was carrying you all that time? You think you did that? all the times he carried you through situations and you get out on the other side and you're going, how did I do that? And he's going, you didn't, I did it. This is amazing, isn't it? In all their affliction, he was afflicted too. So Isaiah knows the nature of God, that in the afflictions of his people, he's afflicted too. He knows, you know what's great? He became a human being so that he would understand everything that we're going through. He knows what it's like to be cold, hot, hungry. I could go on and on, you know. But he's afflicted too. God is not some dispassionate, unfeeling observer. He's not when his people suffer. He's not. He suffers with them when they're afflicted. So here's another reason why anti-Semitism is so wicked too. Okay? I mean, think about this. When the Jewish people are persecuted and afflicted, the Lord is afflicted too. Today even. You know what I think of is at the hands of a lot of Christians, Jews have been persecuted over the years. Many times, many Christians thinking they acted in the name of Jesus. Afflicted Jesus by afflicting his people. Think about that. So that's another reason why anti-Semitism is so wicked. Christians themselves have afflicted the Lord himself by persecuting the Jewish people. But this says the angel of his presence saved them. And it refers to his presence and work, the presence and work of Jesus among Israel in the ancient days. Among ancient Israel, we saw this Sunday where I spoke of the rock. Paul tells us that that rock that followed them through the desert was Christ himself. He was there. He was right there with them, especially among those delivered from Egypt. But the angel of his presence is the Messiah. He delivers us from persecution too. Maybe you've been persecuted at work. Maybe you've been persecuted by relatives. Maybe you've been persecuted by, who knows? Stop and think, you know what? The Jews have been through this for centuries, but the King of the Jews experienced it like nobody else. So sometimes Jesus is saying, now you know what it's like to be me. You've been praying, Jim, I want to be like you, Lord. Well, see, sometimes, like Warren and I were talking about a little bit earlier, all those afflictions and the persecutions and the trials and the pain, it's training. Why? You asked for it. Lord, I want to be like you. Lord, I want to be sanctified. I want to grow. I want to mature. You're praying, and he's like, well, all those things you've been complaining about, that's me training you for what I have in store for you. You have to think of it like that. I know it's hard to go through afflictions and pain and persecution, things like that, and justify it. I mean, why? You know, and if we stop and go, well, maybe he's training me for something. He's getting me ready for something. He's strengthening me for something that's coming along. There are people in this room that I've watched him do that to, and they've responded well to it. But he delivers us from persecution too. You know what? Eventually. You know, think of those people, like right now in Africa, people are dying by tribes. They're being wiped out. Why? Because they will not denounce the name of Jesus Christ. Kids, they'll come in with swords. If you had a machete held to your head and they said, denounce Jesus Christ, what would you say? I'm not going to do it. That's what's happening. I mean, he delivers from persecution, but the deliverance may be death. And then you're in his presence anyways. I know it's hard to think about. We don't want to die. But when we do, we're with him. What did they do? Remember Sunday? Look at this. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Now, vexing the Holy Spirit, I'm taking this, I guess, is an Old Testament equivalent of quenching the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Then he remembered the days of old, distant past, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? He's saying he guided them as a beast goeth down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord caused him or them to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So even in this heavy prophetic picture of judgment right here. Isaiah remembers the mercies and the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. He led them. He protected them like a herd, you know, more like a flock, really. If we can't think of anything to be thankful for, be thankful that you're not destroyed. I mean, because that's what we all deserve. You ever think of that? This generation coming up, what are they calling them now? The millennials? They feel like everything is owed to them. This younger generation, I guess, is what they're being. I think every generation coming up, they said that about. But anyway, we deserve this, and we deserve that, and we deserve, and we deserve, and we deserve. You know, and in a lot of ways, it's the parents' fault, because every generation, we want to give our kids more than we had. In some ways, it's our own fault. But anyway, what I'm getting at here is, what if we said, Lord, I want what I deserve? Whoa. You know, I just picture a lightning bolt coming out of nowhere. It's like, you know, and you're just this little pile of dust. That's what we deserve. So in this picture of judgment, Isaiah does what we should do. Remember the loving kindness and goodness of God. Look it. No matter what happens, one day we're going to be with him. And I know there could be some tough days down here. There could be some trials and sad times and hurtful times and painful times and everything. We have to get through them. You have to get through them. You have to lean on the Lord. You have to lean on each other. You have to pray through him. And one day you're going to be with him and you won't even remember any of this garbage. So look at this. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness. Look down from your holy hill, Lord, and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? That bowels means his heart, really, like in your gut, your heartfelt love for us. Are they restrained? He's saying, Lord, where's your determination and might? Where is that longing of your heart and your compassion? Don't hold back. You ever do that? Lord, I thought you loved me. What are you doing? You ever been like that? Lord, why are you doing this? Lord, why are you doing that? Where are you, Lord? Verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. He's praising him here, really. You know, he goes from one to the other. Where are you? And now he's praising him. He's getting back on track, I think, here. But even though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't pay any attention to us, O Lord, you are our Father. You don't forget. You don't forget your kids. How could you forget your kids if you're a parent that's worth anything? I mean, think about that. He'd never forget us. You are our Father. Your name is our defender from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? See, he's fluctuating back and forth here. Now he's kind of going downhill again. Look at this. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. So this remnant, it's like Isaiah is speaking for the remnant, and now they want to blame God for everything. They want to blame God. They want to blame the Lord. People do this. It's all God's fault. How many people are out there, it's God's fault for this, it's God's fault for that. They want to blame him. But here they're blaming them for their very own backsliding. Lord, how could you let this happen? How could you let me do that, Lord? It makes me laugh. But the truth is that God only hardens men's hearts after they decide to sin. He only hardens their hearts after they have first hardened their own heart. Pharaoh's the perfect example. Moses kept going to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, hardened his heart, hardened his heart. And then we get to the point where God's like, okay, Pharaoh, you want a hard heart? Let me do it for you. I'll help you out. Now, they probably mean to say, why did you permit us to err from your ways? Why didn't you stop us? You ever done something like that? You're on the other side of your sin, and you're like, Lord, why didn't you stop me? Because you're in trouble, or you're in a jail cell now, or whatever it is, and you're like, why didn't you stop me? Thank God the Lord isn't like us, and he doesn't slap you upside the head and say, well, you're a dummy. Why did you permit us to err from your ways? Why didn't you stop us? You know what? It's all about choice. He loves you so much, he'll let you make your own choice. That's love. That's real love. It's our choice because he loves us enough to let us decide on our own. Even when he knows your decision is going to get you in trouble, he'll let you make your own decision. Free choice. That's love. It says here, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. You know, the people are connected to this land. There's no people that are connected to their land like Israel is. So the exiles cry to Jehovah to return to them in grace. Israel had possessed the land in peace for only a comparatively short period of time, really. And now the sanctuary lies in ruins. And the Israelites, God's people, are no better off than the nations who never even had a covenant relationship with the Lord. You know, they're returning to what is a mess. The temple's destroyed, the wall's destroyed, and they're complaining about that too. Look at verse 19. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. God had said in Isaiah 45:11, probably don't remember this, but command ye me. Command ye me. And here we've seen where he says, give me no rest. And I was thinking about both of these. Knowing God's heart for his people, Isaiah, he does kind of command them, doesn't he? Come down here, where are you? It's almost like he's commanding them. Some say that this in chapter 45 mean that God's asking, do you ask me what I purpose for you in the future, far in the future, concerning my sons? Or do you command me concerning the work of my hands? In other words, are you telling me what to do? Some people look at it like that. What right do you have to question me? Is that what he's saying? Many people say that he is. Now, we understand that the Lord commands us, right? We understand that. We shouldn't have any problem with that. It seems logical and understandable. But for God to say to his people, you command me, seems incredible. I think we could take this another way, too. Does our Father mean something else when he tells us that we are to command him? Listen, now, for sure he's not saying what so many seem to preach today, that command me, whatever you want will be yours, or that faith prosperity movement stuff, you know, that so many seem to preach today, that is, whatever you want, if you claim it in faith, it's going to be yours. That's not what he's saying. It will come to pass. No, because that theology makes us God, and he's our slave. We're telling him what to do. That prosperity doctrine, when you're watching Joel Osteen, and I'm going to say his name because the guy's wrong. And he's preaching prosperity. And brother, if you had more faith, you'd be rich and you'd be healed. And we're making ourselves God. We're ordering God around if we're doing that. So we don't tell him what we want and when we want it and how we want it and all that, okay? When we do that, if we just tell God how it should be done, he isn't obligated to obey us, right? So think about it. Maybe what God is saying is that knowing the word and knowing the heart of our Father, we're to come before him with such assurance and confidence, it's almost like our prayers take on the flavor of a command. You with me? Praying with such confidence and assurance that we're almost commanding him. We're giving him no rest. Lord, it says in your word, that's praying the promises. That's praying the promises. That's knowing the word of God enough and knowing our Father enough that praying what we're praying according to his word, he's going to do it because it's his will, because it says it in here. It's our prayers take on the flavor of a command. We're not ordering him around. He's not obligated to obey us. That's why Jesus said, listen, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. So I was thinking of it that way. If we prayed with such confidence and assurance, we did command God, but it was something that was his will in the first place. He wanted us to pray like that. Now, there are people who think they can command God, and God would say to us, who do you think you are, of course. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1 says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. So, see, here it's almost like he's commanding again, telling God what to do. If you would rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. If you really think about that, that is incredible. From the beginning of the world, there have been men on earth, of course, men and women on earth, but they have not understood God's great plan for them. So as Isaiah is praying in the context of the judgment that will take place during the tribulation, he says, Lord, we don't even know the amazing things you have for us ahead of us. So Paul had this same thought when he was writing. He wrote this same from this same verse, directed by the Holy Spirit. Paul said, listen, you guys, listen to this. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. You cannot even begin to imagine how good it's going to be. You cannot even begin to imagine what it's going to be like in heaven. What it's going to be like to look on the face of Jesus Christ 24/7. Behold brilliant light, holiness, to be in his presence. What if you could just walk up and hug Jesus? Isn't that awesome to think about? I want to do that more than anything. Just hug Jesus. Think of it. If you're living for your job, or you're living for your bank account, or you're living for your possessions, or even your family, you're going to miss out on the life that God has for you both now and eternally. But if, like Isaiah and Paul, we set our heart on heaven, we'll have this abundant life, and we'll have it down here on earth too, on earth thrown in. And like Isaiah, we just say, Lord, we're looking and waiting for that which you have in store for us in heaven. That should make us smile. We walk around just like the rest of the world. We should be smiling, because then they'll ask you why you're smiling, and you can tell them. Again, if we're living for all those things, we're going to miss both. We'll not only end up there, but we'll enjoy life as well. So if we're living for our jobs or our bank accounts or our possessions, we'll miss both. Why doesn't God speak more to us about heaven? You ever wonder that? You know, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. I think we can conceptualize hell better than we can conceptualize heaven, because it's worse than this. Think about that. It's worse than this. But it's because we couldn't comprehend it, heaven. We can't even begin to dwell on what it's going to be like. Our minds are too puny to grab the concept of what pure holiness and beauty and all it's. But Paul's saying that some of this has been revealed by the Holy Spirit to those that love him. Verse 5 here, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Literally, that means menstrual cloths. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So all of our charitable giving, all your doing good, all your volunteering are like filthy rags, because God sees not only what we do, but he sees the mixed motives behind it. You ever do something and you knew that people were going to see you do it, and you were going to get credit for it? You just stand there and you list all the things you did. Why do we do that? I want credit for it. 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 I want everybody to know. Well, he sees all those mixed motives behind our actions. He sees what we don't do too. And we're going to tell everybody what we've done, but he sees what we haven't done. He sees the bad too. Actually, Jesus sees right through the things that look so noble to others. So there's no salvation for anybody trusting in his own acts of righteousness to be right before God. So these acts, without repentant faith in Jesus Christ and his death for our sins, are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Anything we can do to claim salvation, to buy it, to earn it, to try to deserve it, is filthy rags to him. Doesn't matter. His son did everything. Jesus did it all. It's all filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You need to be born again. Simply, you need to be born again. It's only by his mercy. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. You know what? No one innately reaches out to the Lord because, like Paul tells us later on, there is none that doeth good. None. Nobody. If you were good enough to go to heaven, that means you never, ever, ever sin, not even once. There is none that do good, Romans 3:12. No, not one. So, if none seek after him, think about this. The desire to go after him came from him in the first place. It all starts with him. You think, well, one day I wised up and I came to the Lord and I sought him out and I found him. You know what? He put the desire in you to seek him, to seek the truth, and the whole thing about finding him, he wasn't lost. The whole thing starts with him. The only way we're saved is by God reaching out to us. He chose us, and we just simply responded. We see that thou hast hid thy face. Well, you know what? Remember chapter 53? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and yet the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He never sinned, and he took the iniquity of every living being, person ever, on that cross, the iniquity of us all. Here, verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. You know, Jeremiah and Paul, both Paul and Romans, both these guys would both use the analogy of clay to illustrate the sovereignty of God. We remember from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God had formed man of the dust of the ground. We're literally the same as clay, dirt. I'm a dirt bag. So are you. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the next time you think more highly of yourself than you ought, remember that you're just a dirt bag. Be encouraged that you're a dirt bag that God has breathed life into, and he loves you, and he died for you, and he saved you, and you're going to be with him for eternity. And he can't wait to be with you. As a matter of fact, he wants to be with you right now. He wants to be with you tomorrow morning. He wants to be with you tonight before you go to bed more than you want to be with him. Think about that. Again, though, God is the master potter. He can make us whatever he wants. That's the thing. Let him. Let him mold you and shape you and make you. And he's the potter. He fashions his people out of clay. How can we trust that he'll do what's best? Let's just put ourselves in the hands of the potter and let him have at us. Well, how do we know that he's going to do what's best? Because as he's molding this clay, look at the hands. Look at the hands as he's shaping us. Looking at his hands as he does that and his feet as he turns the wheel. Because that's where we see those scars from the nails that pierced through them when he was crucified for us. Think of it like that. He's molding me and mushing me and smashing me. And he's, man, sometimes I don't like it. It makes me uncomfortable. Try to get a good look at the hands that are shaping you and molding you and think that he knows what's coming. He knows me better than I do. He sees tomorrow. He sees the next day. He sees eternity. And he's doing something I might not understand right now. John 13:7, we will know one day. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So God's people did indeed return to their homeland, and they found the wall and the city and most of the temple seriously in need of repair. And God would answer this prayer of his people, and he'd provide both the means and the will to rebuild that which was destroyed, to rebuild that which was lost. You ever notice there's a big task ahead of you? Maybe you're going to rebuild some walls or a building, let's say, you know, so to speak, and you've got no energy and you've got no desire to do it, and you pray, and the next thing you know, you're in the middle of the project and it's going great because he's in it. You ever do that? That's what he did here. He would answer their prayer. He would provide the means to do it and the will to rebuild that which was lost as well. And isn't that always the way of our God? You notice how many things start with Him? Everything. Everything. The whole desire to even seek Him started with Him in the first place. You can't give yourself credit for anything. You're a dirtbag. Everything starts with or comes from Him. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for taking these clay jars and molding us into what we are. Lord, we give you permission like you need it. We ask you to have at us, to have your way. Mold us into what you will us to be, Lord. Nevertheless, our will, but yours be done, Lord. So mold us and shape us and make us out of that clay, whatever you desire us to be. Here we are. We're willing. And Lord, we know that trials will come when we do this, if we submit. But Lord, it's a shaping and a testing and a training that we truly need. And you know better than we do exactly what we need. Thank you. Thank you for what you're doing. Bless these folks tonight. Get them all home safe, Lord, please. And Lord, again, we love you and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.